To recap from last week, what we have looked at in last week regarding verses 1 through 6, some of you may have not been here. I want to just kind of go over that again because it connects to verses 7 through 21. And so this morning I want to do that. If you have your Bible, just we want to go back to that text and we want to read that for just a minute. So chapter 15, verse 1, here it is. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't miss this. The vision that Abraham has, I go back and forth between Abram and Abraham, you understand. But the vision that Abraham has is a word from the Lord. It's no less real. And what we find out here is God engages Abraham in a vision, and he says to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." It's God. God makes promises and God intends to keep them. But what we saw last week is this. God is the first mover. He engages Abram. God says to Abraham, God goes to Abraham. Abraham does not go to God necessarily. This right here is to communicate something to us. And the communication to us is this. God is the one who engages His people. We cannot and we will not be interested in the things of God unless He first moves to us. We won't. It's just our nature. No one goes around asking, "Where is God? I want to worship Him. I want to rejoice in Him. I want to find my joy in Him." No one does that. Instead, we're all running around. The world is running around, I should say, saying, "What can I get out of this? It's all about me, 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 me." And God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I'll be your shield. And your reward will be very great." Because why? It'll come from me. It'll come from me. Notice that this is not the first time this has happened. God has come to Abram before. But the reminder here is that God takes the initiative. Unless He does so, we will remain in darkness and without hope. Salvation for us always begins with God first opening our eyes to the gospel. God lifts the veil. God gives us eyes to see. God engages us. God transforms our lives. It's God. When God calls us to Himself, here's what He does for us. You know what He tells Abram? "I am your shield. The reward will be very great." And God comes to us, and what does He tell us? God comes to us in salvation, and He says, "I will uphold you. I will keep you. I will encourage you. Your reward will be" what? Great. Why is our reward going to be great? Because we will get Christ in the end. We will get God. That's our reward. God would reward Abraham. The faith that Abraham expressed was founded in God's word to him. Is not that the case for us? Isn't that the case? The encouragement, the promise, the faith that we have is founded in the expression of God's word to us. Or else there is nothing to believe, nothing to trust. God says, "Here I am." The second thing that we saw last week is Abraham questioned God. Abraham questioned God. Abraham says in verses 2 and 3, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You have given me no offspring." The question that Abraham raises are expressed, I believe, in genuine humility. Abram knows that God has been faithful to him. He knows that God can deliver him. But Abram wonders how these promises will be fulfilled when he still has no offspring. Listen, I want you to hear this again. The questioning of God is not an indication that we don't trust Him. You can have 1,000 questions. Humble, gracious, full of confidence in God that says, where is it? What are you doing? That's not wrong. I can't express that enough. It's all about the heart attitude. We can honestly say, Lord, I believe. I believe you. But how is this going to happen when things in my life are not what I expect? The only time, brothers and sisters, that you even ask that question is when your life is falling apart. When everything is good, you just assume, oh, you know, God's in control. But wait till things start in the just shaking all around you. You know why? Because there are thousands upon thousands of Christians out there this morning whose lives are shaken. They're in hospitals all around us, by the way. They're all around us with marriages falling apart. They're around us with kids who are doing whatever kids do. Right? And there's nothing wrong in humility coming to the Lord and saying, God, I believe you. I believe your promises. But I don't see what's happening. Could you help? God had made 2 promises to Abraham. 2 promises. He said to them, I'm going to give you a land, number one, right? And number two, I'm going to make you a great nation. At this point, neither one seems to be a reality. Why? Abraham has no child and he's old. He's old. Period. And the land at this point is not his. He's in it, but he is surrounded by foreigners. It's not his. So Abraham asks in God. Hear me. God answers. Third, Abraham believes God. And we saw last week, this is our main point, Abraham believed God and Abraham was justified, declared righteous before God. After asking all these questions, and this was our primary point last week, and God responds to Abraham's question by taking him outside and showing him the stars. Look up, Abraham. I want you to look up there and see all the stars. You want to tell you about that? That will be the number of your descendants. That's awesome. And God says, look at the stars, Abraham. And we read these glorious words that Paul expands on in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted or reckoned or credited it to him as righteousness. And as we said last week, this is where we get the first glimpse of how God justifies His people. God declares Abraham righteous based on Abram's faith. But we said last week, and this is huge, folks, this is huge. His faith was not the source or the grounds for his righteousness. It's important to understand this distinction. Your faith is not the grounds of your righteousness. It's not. Jesus Christ is the ground or the source of your righteousness. That's huge. It's a big, huge distinction. And you need to understand this. Your kids need to understand this. Believe. I tell my kids, look, put your faith in Christ. Why? He is the source of your righteousness. You best not miss that. If Abraham could say that he earned his salvation by believing it, then there is no grace. It's no grace. But the grounds for Abraham's righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to Abraham, although Jesus Christ is not here yet. Why? Because when we read Hebrews, and Hebrews tells us that the righteousness that we're talking about is found in the coming of Christ, which Abraham did not see yet, but he trusted God who would provide that righteousness. He trusted God, and God gave it to him. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, the source of justification. Here it is. Don't miss this. The source of justification is the promised Messiah. I hope this morning that all of us in this room, as long as you've been here and hearing the preaching of God's Word, that you do not ever think that the Old Testament saints were justified by keeping the law. No one is justified by keeping the law. No one. Absolutely no one. I don't care what you do. I don't care how faithful you are to church, how faithful you are to giving. I don't care if you read your Bible every morning and you pray. That does not justify you, and it never will. The only thing that will ever justify you is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's rooted in that. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans and in Galatians. Read Galatians, brothers and sisters. Read Galatians. It's just boom. It's there. Old Testament saints were saved by faith alone. Okay, so then we get to the text. So you got that? So here it is. God engages Abraham. Abraham questions God. And Abraham believes God. Because of his belief, he's justified based on the righteousness that God gives to Abraham. And then we come again to our text in verse 7. And he said to him, now who's he? Who's he? God. God's talking to him. And God says to Abraham, I am the Lord. Yahweh, your Lord, your God, your covenant-keeping God, who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Do you hear that? You hear it? Let it sink in. God is saying to Abraham, I, Abraham, brought you out. And I gave you this land, and I promise I'll give you this land. And listen to what Abraham does again, because Abraham, again, don't miss this, brothers, please don't. Abraham again asked the question. Again. Here's his question. But, verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham again questioning God about the promise. And God's reaction, like I said, remember last week I gave two examples, Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah asks the question to the angel with the promise of his son, and Zechariah does not believe. He asks the question, he doesn't believe, and what does the angel do? He strikes him. Puts him, like I said, in time out. That's it. But when Mary asks the question, there is no chastisement. What is it? Blessing. God does not chastise Abraham here. Instead, he makes a covenant with him. You see that? Abraham says, God, you said you would, but how am I going to know? You know, if I were God at that point, I'd say, what do you mean? This is why we're not God, right? This is a response to my children. I'm thinking of my child, right? I'm thinking in that context. What, you don't trust me? Look what I've given you. I've given you your favorite toys for Christmas. I give you food. You got lots of food. You got a nice place to live. I do all these things for you. Why are you asking me this? God does not do that. Instead, what he does is he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's interesting, isn't it? What is God trying to communicate here to us? Here we are, Abraham is struggling. We struggle, right, with the promises of God. Gideon, remember Gideon? Anybody remember him? That was a real strong man, confident, right? Gideon's laying out the fleece, make it wet, make it dry. Still not sure, right? Who's that? Everybody in this room. It is. Because when you struggle and you see things going on, you wonder, God, what you doing? Which is what? I'm struggling here. I'm flesh and blood. Twice Abram questions God regarding the promise. Twice God responds. And I think the reminder for us here again is that if our hearts humbly want to believe God and a desire to know Him more, God is okay with a broken-hearted, humble question. As a matter of fact, This is huge in the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, you should, all these things should start coming to your mind from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you will find that questioning God for a sign. All right, some of you are going to get real scared right about now, so I just better prepare you, okay? Because some of you are going, oh no. Here we go. Charismatic. Listen. Real carefully. Nearly every time a sign is asked for in the Old Testament, God does not chastise, He rewards. Remember Hezekiah? What does Hezekiah ask? They say, ask for a sign. And you remember in that, in 2 Kings 28, Hezekiah asked that the shadow on the sundial move. What? Which way? Backwards. There's only one person who can do that, by the way. God. And what does God do? God does that. Doesn't He? God knows the weaknesses of Abraham, and He knows our weakness. And guess what He wants to do? Here's what He wants to do. In this room, right now, you know what God wants to do? He wants to strengthen your faith. Every person in this room, He wants to strengthen your faith. If faith is so important to God, He wants to strengthen it. Right? Am I right? Does He want a bunch of Christians walking around with weak faith? No! He doesn't. He wants us to walk around saying, I know who my God is, and I've seen Him work. So here it is. To ask God for a sign is not wrong when it's done out of a heart that trusts and honors and wants to know God in a deeper way. I believe that with all my heart. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, in times of my life when I struggled, I remember in seminary just crying out to God, "Is this? What do you want? Give me something." I've said that. Give me something. And He did. In ways I would never have expected. My wife and I could tell you, our first year of marriage was a struggle. Well, I remember when we were first dating, because, you know, we dated 7 years ago, high school, you know, senior year, freshman, she leaves, she goes back to UT. She wouldn't stay with me. I wouldn't stay with me either. 7 years, we go separate ways, right? And God brings us back together, and I'm in California. And we're having conversations over the phone and things that we had to work through, and I am actually, those that make sense, Jonathan's going to want to talk to me after this because he didn't have this experience. He's like, I knew it. I knew she was the one. I was crying before God and saying, God, I don't know. I don't know. Help me. What's my point? It's okay to ask God and say, Lord, I trust You. I just want to know, as Abraham said, I just know how I'm going to possess the land. And God, in turn, makes a covenant with him. Let's look at this covenant. This covenant is incredible. In verses 9 through 11, we have a picture of an ancient way of making a covenant. Some of you heard this read this morning, and I would hope that in your heart you say, oh my goodness, that was weird. Period. We don't do this anymore. Some of you who don't like blood, this is odd. So we look at it. Look at it in the text. But he said, verse 9, he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Abram cut them in half. That's not a fun job. And laid each half over against the other, didn't cut the birds. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's weird, isn't it? We don't get this anymore because this is not how we do covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, if you know your catechism. So I reminded the kids last night, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And this covenant, normally covenants, here we are normally bilateral or greater. And the covenant in this case in the Old Testament is ratified or confirmed by a ceremony. Today we call covenants, agreements, or contracts, and usually they're confirmed by how? There you go. Sign it. Done. That's not how the covenant was done in Abram's day. In Abram's day, a covenant or agreement was ceremonially confirmed by the parties taking an animal and cutting it in half. And as the blood is shed, death is signified here, and what it is, if you break that covenant, it is your life. It could cost you your life. And so this covenant is made, and the parties would walk between the halves, speaking the promises to one another, walking between the halves of the animals that were cut. But in this case, we read that the covenant was not bilateral. It did not require two people. It only required one. It was unilateral. God is making an unconditional full covenant with Abraham on his own. And the security of that covenant would be by the name of God. There is no other one greater. No one other is greater. We will find that out here in a minute in Hebrews. And here's what we see with God's covenant with Abraham. Here's what we need to see. Number one, it is unilateral, or we might even say unconditional. And here's why. God is doing a work for Abram. He called him out of the land of Ur, and he promised Abraham to give him a land and to make him a great nation when Abraham had done absolutely nothing. Nothing. Abraham came from a land of idolaters. Abram acts on the promises of God and goes to where God leads, but there is nothing to indicate that other than faith, Abraham had anything to earn the grace of God. By the way, his faith was a grace. Faith. If you have any faith this morning in God Himself, that's grace. That's grace. When God finally confirms His covenant with Abraham, the significance of the covenant is found when God alone walks between the halved animals. We read in verse 17. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, no one in this room is familiar with a smoking fire pot, I'm sure. You don't use that anymore. You might know what a torch is. But both of those represent the presence of God. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch in Abraham's day would have been a reminder of God's wrath and His glory. And here's why. All we have to do is move forward to Israel, and we see the presence of God in what? On Mount Sinai? Remember Mount Sinai? What's going on Mount Sinai? There is fire and smoke. Lightning and smoke and all kinds of trembling. And then God continues to lead the children of Israel two ways. By day, it was how? By cloud, and by night, pillar of fire. What do those two represent? They represent the glory and the majesty, the wrath of God. And God in this vision, in this, as Abraham is asleep, in his deep sleep, he sees this pass through, and he's reminded of the greatness and the glory of God. The author of Hebrews sees the significance of this and writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." That's why God did it. Why not have Abraham walk in that covenant? Can I tell you why? Because every one of us are like Abraham. We break our covenant. We tend to be breakers of covenants, not keepers of covenants. God, on the other hand, is a keeper of the covenant. He keeps it. He has no one greater to swear by than Himself. And saying, as Hebrews goes on to say in 6:13, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Why? God's word is sure. Number two. We find that it was unilateral and conditional, but we also find this. It is an eternal covenant. When God says something, His word is what? Sure, steadfast, forever. When Abraham fell asleep, God says to him, look what it says. Go back to the text. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, speaking of the descendants of Abraham, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's timing, brothers and sisters, is not our timing. Never is. Abram had asked, how do I know I'm going to possess the land? Abram already was in the land among foreigners. And God says to him, you'll possess it, but it won't take place fully for another 400 years. And when does that start, by the way? It starts when what? Joseph, or Jacob, takes his family to Egypt. 400 years. 400 years. You talk about God and His sovereignty and knowing all the details. God right here is communicating, I know exactly what's going to happen in the future. You're going to have your people, your descendants are going to go to Egypt, and they're going to spend in that foreign land. He doesn't say Egypt at this point, but he says a foreign land. And they're going to spend 400 years in that land, and I'm going to deliver them. And when they come out, they're going to have all kinds of possessions. You read that and you're like, wow, that really happened. Why 400 years? God gives the answer. Because of the Amorites. What does that say about God? God is being merciful to them. He says the iniquity or sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. If you ever read any examples or anything from the Amorite culture, it would make our culture seem absolutely wonderful. The perversity of the Amorites was absolutely atrocious. Sick. And God was being patient, but God knows when His patience will end. There, Kidner says, there ultimately would come a day when the Amorites had reached the point of no return. Their cup would be full. And that is when God unleashed a flood of Israelites out of Egypt and across the Jordan. In truth, Joshua's invasion was actually an act of justice, not an act of aggression. Don't ever forget that. God uses nations to judge nations. He'll use even more wicked nations to judge less wicked nations. Habakkuk. And the universal fact is the history of the world is under the moral governance of God. The displacement of the Amorites by Israel was not simply the result of divine favoritism. The Amorites had long flaunted God's moral law. And God judged them by Israel. God simply tells Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. In other words, here's what God is saying to Abraham. Don't worry about it, Abraham. You're going to die. But I will keep my covenant with you. I couldn't help but think about that in regards to God's eternal covenant with us. The comparison. God, if we are believers here this morning, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has made an eternal covenant with you and me. And that eternal covenant is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in it, the promise of this is this. If we look to Christ, if we put our faith and trust in Him, He will fulfill His promise and bring us to our reward. God's word is sure. Abraham will not see the promise fulfilled, but God has promised it will be fulfilled. 400 years later, 400 years from this time, Abraham's descendants will return and possess the land. Why? Because that is God's timing and He will keep His word. And the same is true of the gospel. Even though Jesus has already died, we can be sure that our sins, both past, present, and future, are all atoned for by Christ. Dealt with at the cross. And those sins will never, ever be charged to our account. The promise of forgiveness and justification are eternal for God's people. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever be brought against us as His children. All of God's promises are rock solid sure and eternally secure in Jesus Christ. The assurance of salvation rests on the promise and the Word of God. It is unchangeable and it is eternal, just like the nature of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe it is true and sure? Is your hope in that? Yes, I know at times our hope and our confidence is shaken. And the question is, at that moment, what do you do? Do you run to Him and say, God, I believe You, but look at what's going on. Would You show me more of Yourself? And I promise you, if that's done in sincerity and humility and you wait on the Lord, He will show you Himself in a glorious way. Final thing here. Not only is the covenant unilateral, God makes the covenant alone. And not only is it eternal, but it is in a covenant full of grace. Grace, grace, grace just pours out from this. All of God's promises to His people are based on the unmerited favor of God Himself. Every last one of them. Anything that you have this morning is by God. Anything at all. And the fact that you are saved, if you are this morning, it's because of His grace. No one deserves this grace. We have said this before, and it needs to be said again and again and again. Abraham deserved nothing. He didn't. Abraham is not this wonderful guy in the Ur of Chaldees who's sitting there, and God looks down and says, well, he's a really good guy. I think I'll choose him. It's not the way it works. God's grace is poured out on the most unlikely of people. John Newton. An absolutely wretched man. A sailor who despised God, who was in the slave trade, who treated slaves horrifically, who lived for his own passions. That he hated God, and God interrupted his life and rescued him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was his words. Because he understood he didn't deserve any of it. Paul, killing Christians, hating the name of Christ, and God interrupts his life, appears to him and radically transforms grace. All grace. We read in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Or with Abraham. Abraham's righteousness, the land that he was in, the future promises of a nation, the promise of a child, all grace. All of its grace. Promise of grace to Abram extended to the people of Israel, because God promised He would bless Abram, and He does. And He takes Israel, and He is all gracious to His people Israel. Pulls them out of Egypt, sustains them for 40 years in the wilderness, takes them to a new land, drives out their enemies, establishes them in this land. That is all of grace. Can't help to be reminded in the midst of looking at God's grace and Abraham again and again, what a sinful people we are. And how lightly we take God's grace and how flippantly we treat God's grace. We act as if we deserve it. You can't tell me in our minds time and time again when you're thinking about God's grace, you're thinking to yourself, look how good I've been. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't cheated. I haven't used all these lies. I'm a pretty good person. Listen, brothers and sisters, at your heart, you and I are desperately wicked and don't deserve a single bit, a thimble of God's grace. And He's poured it out on us in ways that are unimaginable. And we continually take it for granted. God made a covenant with Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be your reward. I will be your shield. And how do we respond as Christians oftentimes? Oh, that's nice. That's nice. Believing that some way, shape, or form we're better than other people. Went down this morning to pick up someone at the Salvation Army. We're driving down there with my son this morning to do this. And I'm seeing all these people on the streets, right? Homeless. And what's an easy response? Go ahead, you know what the easy response is. Well, it's because they're choices. Yeah, that's true. I agree there's choices that were made. I don't deny that. But why is your life so different? Do you not think that you have the capacity or had the capacity or have it within you to make sinful, foolish choices that would destroy your life? Yes. And the only reason you are where you are, if you have the blessing to do, is because of God's grace. He's made a covenant with you. He has made a covenant with you if you're in Christ. Now, I clarify that because there's someone here He may not have made a covenant with. Why? Because you don't know Christ. And the only way to know Him is by faith alone. But if you have put your faith in Christ, He's given you that faith. He's made an eternal covenant with you. And He's told you, I am your Father and you are my child. That is glorious. And it's something that none of us deserve. God delivered the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians. And brought them for 40 years. And then He gave them victory over the Canaanites. Why? Because it was all grace. Where has God brought you? You know what the answer to that is? From where He's brought you, grace, grace, nothing but grace. Again, we read in Hebrews 9:15, here's the grace as we close here, as we go to the Lord's table, because this is what we're going to do. We're celebrating the grace of God in the gospel. Hebrews 9:15, we read it this morning. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And by the way, that new covenant is far greater than the old covenant. It replaces great, it's grand. There's no other covenant like it. The new covenant is greater than the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is greater than the Noahic covenant. In other words, God could flood this earth. That's okay. Why? Because He's made a new covenant with us. His people. And He's made it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, here it is, don't miss this. So that those who are, you know, want to guess the next word? Called! Yeah, I'm sorry. New speakers. Called! Called! You got it? Called! What's that? God's grace and your calling you. He called you. You didn't go, God, help. No, God came to you. Those who are called, here it is, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So those who are called by God, which is grace, are going to receive the promised eternal inheritance. What's the eternal inheritance? Heavens, the glories of heavens in Jesus Christ Himself. Since, here's why, since a death has occurred that redeems us, I'm going to say us instead of them because this is us, it deems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, which means what? We are all sinners. There's not a single one of us in this room can keep the law. We have all broken the law in every way, shape, or form, in mind, in word, and in deed. And Jesus is put forward to redeem us from that curse so that we could be united with God eternally. He is ours and we are His because of His grace.
all grace. We should leave out of here just going, good night. I can't believe this.
He's done that for me?
Yeah, you.
And I just want to go into all the things that should just do for us. But we'd be here for another hour. You know? Because this is like mopey and other stuff and can't share the gospel because we're scared of people. We can't love other people like we should. What are you talking about? All of this grace that He's poured out on us should transform our lives. So that we're living for Him and praising Him and exalting Him. He did it for Abraham. And the picture is, I'm going to do it for another group of people. And guess who that was going to be? Us. Gentiles. Outside the promises of God. He was going to send His only Son so that we could be, what? United to God. It's all grace. And that's why we call it the New Covenant, or the Covenant of Grace. You can't earn it. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. There's not a thing you can do to earn it. And you do not, and I do not deserve it. You don't deserve it. Oh, I just drilled that into us. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Yet God comes to us and calls Himself to us. And He points us to the cross. Go to the cross. Go to the cross. Because that's where my covenant is found. That's where righteousness is. Jesus Christ.